Good morning, and good morning to you who are streaming. It occurred to me as we were singing this morning that when the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, they were with Jesus a lot, and wherever they went, Jesus was with them, except when they went out two by two on preaching tours, but then they always came back, and they were with Jesus, and they were with him times of rejoicing, when things went really, really well. They were with him when they were run out of cities. They were with him in tough times, and for 3 solid years, they had his physical presence with them. And now Jesus' physical presence is gone, except for this. And we are called the body of Christ. And a huge piece of what the body of Christ is today is the presence of Jesus. By and for each other, regardless of what's going on in life. So we have wonderful baby dedications. We have celebrations of marriages. And we pray for each other and deliver food when there's sickness. And we gather when someone has passed. Like yesterday, when Grant Havacost passed on Tuesday, we gathered and supported Todd and Brenda, their daughter Amanda, and we'll pray for them in the days to come. But that's being the body of Christ. That's being what the church was designed by God to be. So this is just to say to you, church, way to go. For physical presence, for prayers, for warm greetings to the Havacosts when you see them this morning or in the days to come. And let's just remember that that's our calling as brothers and sisters, to be the church, to be the body of Christ to each other. That's one powerful way to love each other. Before we look into God's word this morning, please join me in prayer. We're so grateful, Father, for the songs we just sang, you've given us this amazing freedom, no longer bound by sin and shackles, no longer bound by all the things that could keep us bound up and unable or unwilling to express how much we love you and how much we appreciate all that you've done for us in Jesus. So we're really grateful for the freedom we have. The freedom we have, too, to be the church, the body of Christ, to each other. We lift up the Havacost family to you now. Pray for your continued comfort in their lives. Thank you for how they were deeply touched by yesterday's gathering. And we ask, Father, that you would carry them along in these next days. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. We are here to learn from, to be touched and transformed by the truth of Scripture. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We are eager for your word today. Your words are life. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, back when I was in school taking classes, and this would relate to high school, college, seminary days, test day always meant for me a night of study before the day. Even today, many years after I was last in a classroom, the words test day bring back painful memories of trying to cram my cranium filled with all kinds of facts in preparation for that exam. Preparing by way of study is critical for success on test day. It was for me, probably was for you as well. This morning, we are actually wrapping up our study in 2 Corinthians. We've been exploring this letter for some time. And Paul challenges us to examine ourselves. He says, take a test. Take a spiritual test. And as is the case with other tests, advanced preparation for this test is crucial if we're going to pass with flying colors. Now, here's the essential background to this passage. Paul was making plans to go to Corinth, and he's going to visit them soon, and he was concerned to prepare the Corinthians for that visit. He's going to see how things are going in the church. He really wanted them to do well when he came because it was going to be kind of like an inspection. You could call Paul's arrival sort of a test. In fact, the main theme here is Paul's passion for the Corinthian believers' approval before God. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, the first time Paul went to them, it was on second missionary journey. He was sharing the gospel. He led them to Christ. Wonderful things happened. Lives were transformed. The church was established. The second visit was much tougher. He refers to that in this letter as his sorrowful visit. There were lots of serious sin issues in the church. And now he says, I'm coming to see you again. Hey, do you wonder how that came across and what the feelings of the Corinthians were when they heard, he's coming again? When I heard my professors say, next Tuesday you're going to be tested on the first 12 chapters of the book, you know, there's high anxiety. And I can sort of imagine that in the Corinthians' minds, when they read this here at the very end of this letter, there was some squirminess over Paul's announcement of his visit. And what follows in the letter validates my suspicion of squirminess. Now, on the way to getting to the main point, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 4, not going exactly in order. But in verse 4, Paul has comments he makes about weakness and strength. And he goes straight to the story of Jesus. This is all background. This is prepping for the main point. Verse 4 begins, for indeed he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness. And we get what Paul's saying here. Death is the ultimate weakness. Weakness was seen in Jesus' death. He is the Prince of Life, and he was defeated by death. Now, he was put on the cross. It's a sacrifice for our sins. He went there willingly, so it was his choice. But Paul wants to highlight here that Jesus' death showed weakness. He allowed himself to be weak by going to the cross and dying. So that's part one. Part one is weakness, but there is a part two. Yet he lives because of the power of God. And that living by the power of God is a picture of is resurrection. First came crucifixion, then resurrection. That shows tremendous power, and we see in Jesus' resurrection the cords of death couldn't hold him, the stone was rolled away, he left the tomb, and now he lives triumphant. First weakness, then strength. And then Paul moves from showing that weakness to strength mix by saying the same thing is at work in his own life. For we too are weak in him, yet we will live with him, because of the power of God directed toward you. So I've counted 9 times in this letter, Paul refers to himself and characterizes himself as weak. And each time it's some different aspect of weakness that he's drawing attention to. But Paul's willing to be strong when he comes again this third visit. The Corinthians have been demanding, we want proof, positive, tangible proof that you are an apostle like you say you are. And Paul's saying, okay, you want proof? I'll give you proof. And he's even going to be willing to exercise discipline if that's necessary. So he's been weak, but he will be strong. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. I have previously said when I was present the second time, that tough visit, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Sounds kind of strong. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. So things are going to come to a head when Paul gets to Corinth. He's going to find out what's really going on, and if there is an accumulation of sin, he's going to be as strong as he needs to be to rectify this situation. But he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to have to be strong with them. He wants them to be doing so well that when he arrives, no discipline will be necessary. So before they're tested by his visit, he urges them to take another test, take a preparatory test. He wants his friends to examine themselves. The self-test is the preparation that will enable them to pass the test of his presence with them with flying colors. Taking this test would reveal to them the errors of their way, and when they see the errors of their way, that might lead them to repentance and to dealing with the problems that they have. And if they deal with the problems they have there in the church, that will allow Paul to come in gentleness and not in severity. So here's the main thought, verse 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. But I expect that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, there is a lot at stake in how we understand this passage. Figuring out what Paul is talking about here in these verses really matters. This is not just an academic question. So here's the question. In this self-examination that Paul is urging his readers, that would be the Corinthians, and us to undertake, is it for the purpose of validating whether they or we are Christians or not, or is it for the purpose of evaluating the health of our walk with Jesus? It's tempting to jump, and to jump quickly, to the conclusion that Paul is talking about whether someone is or is not going to heaven when they die. But over time, I've become convinced that the test Paul has in mind refers to something else. And I'm going to give you my reasons for that conviction. And the first of those reasons has to do with the theme of assurance of salvation. In lots and lots of places in the New Testament, it is very clear that God wants his children to be confident that they have eternal life. He wants us to know that we are his. And I could point to a lot of verses that teach this. The clearest one may be 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that's the Apostle John explaining why he's written his first letter. It's to give assurance of salvation to his readers, and that assurance is based on one thing. They believe in the name of the Son of God. They believe in Jesus. So the biblical diagnostic to determine if someone has eternal life is to simply ask, do you believe in Jesus? If we tie assurance of salvation to anything else, we guarantee that we will not have assurance of salvation. If I tie assurance on my behavior, on how well I'm living, I'll always have doubts, if I'm honest. And you'll always have doubts if you're honest, because we all sin. None of us are living as well as we could, or even as well as we should. I thought I'd get an amen there. We will always be asking, how good do I need to be good enough to pass the behavior test for assurance? It'll never be enough. Far better to ask, do I believe in Jesus, the one who died for me and rose again for me, who promises me eternal life? And if the answer to that question is yes, then that person can be assured that they have eternal life because God promised that the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. John 3:16 and lots of other places. For this reason, I believe the test Paul is describing here in verses 5 and 6, and it is without question a test of behavior and lifestyle, is not given to find out who is and who is not a Christian. For another thing, Paul's writing to Christians. Verse 5, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And Paul asked that question rhetorically. Because without question, the answer to this question is yes. They know they're Christians. Paul knows they're Christians. There is no point in this whole letter where Paul ever expresses doubt about the salvation of the Corinthians. He assumes it, beginning to end. He has consistently addressed the Corinthians as true blue believers. Now, I know they were believers with problems, and they had serious problems. I personally don't know any Christians who don't have problems. But they were believers. They were believers. And here, as always, context is king when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Big picture, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It struggled with all kinds of things, and Paul consistently affirmed that people to whom he is writing were saved. He had no doubt they were saved. He's the one who led them to Christ. Now, he then urges that they take a test. And this is a test they might fail, but it's a test that he's passed. Here's the thought, verse 5 and 6. Just listen again. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I expect that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So as I'm saying, he's not calling their salvation into question. When he invites them to self-examination, what is he inviting them to examine? He's inviting them to test whether their lives display the reality of Jesus within. This phrase, in the faith, as Paul uses it here, doesn't mean truly a Christian. Given the context in which Paul is addressing us, his readers, in the faith means solid in the faith. And there are quite a few other passages in the New Testament, especially from Paul, where in the faith, that phrase relates to spiritual vitality, spiritual health, not whether somebody is or isn't a believer in Jesus. And it is always appropriate for Christians to examine whether we are solid in the faith, solid in our walk with Jesus. It is altogether possible that we might take that test and we might fail that test. But to fail that test is not to say that we're unsaved. It's for the child of God to not be living a life that's pleasing to God. Failing the test means that we won't hear Jesus, well done, at the end. Failing the test means that we won't receive the rewards Jesus wants to give us. Failing the test means that we won't enjoy the abundant life he offers us here and now. But Paul did not fail the test. He passed with flying colors. His walk aligned perfectly with his talk. So when he was writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, he described his life before God. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not to run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid just hitting the air. I strictly discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. And if you're reading along in the manuscript, somehow I omitted the word not. Well, that's an important omission. So, after I preach to others, I myself should not be disqualified, should not fail the test. So Paul lived for the pleasure of God. He lived for the prize Jesus wanted to give him. He lived passionately so that he could not fail the test he's urging the Corinthians and us to take. Paul wants us to evaluate the level of Christian authenticity we're experiencing and displaying to a watching world. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians, at least as I put it together, is a call to an authentic Christian experience. And it just rings true that here at the very end, he's going to call us, his readers, to finally reckon with how authentic a Christian life are you leading? And over the time we've been looking at this letter, we've seen several marks of authenticity in various sections of the letter. This is the picture of a Christian who is truly walking with his or her God, and as things like showing compassion to those who are hurting, those who are suffering, working to restore those who have sinned, pursuing an honest, real relationship with God, sharing the good news of Jesus with others, growing the grace of generosity, exulting in our own weakness when thorns in the flesh just won't go away, so the power of God will show through them. That's not an exhaustive list of all the ways in which we might please God, but those are the major ways that Paul highlights in this letter. And I think all of these are reliable test questions we can pose to ourselves to determine, am I leading an authentic Christian life? Again, when Paul wrote, he writes here about taking a self-test, he assumed that the people he was writing to had Jesus in them. He didn't go ahead and assume that they lived in a conscious awareness that Jesus was in them, that they were allowing that awareness to have its life-changing impact in them. So what is the counsel that Paul gives us when we're wrestling with sinful patterns in our lives and pursuing the marks of authenticity? He says, examine yourself. Invite the Spirit of God to search your heart, your soul, your mind. See if there be any wicked way in you. Live reflectively. Open Scripture and allow its light to shine on you. Allow it to be the mirror that reflects who you really are back at you. When I'm talking with Josiah Gerhardt these days, and we're talking about either youth ministry or personal lives, he often refers to Scripture as a mirror. It's not just a place to get factoids about, you know, minutiae about what Scripture says. It's a mirror that lets me see who I really am before God. Paul's words are ringing in our ears, test yourselves. So let's each ask ourselves this morning, are the marks of an authentic life being displayed by me? Is there a disconnect between who I am? I'm a child of God. Jesus is in me and the way I live. If there is a disconnect, then Paul would say it's because I haven't fully reckoned with the reality that Jesus is in me. And to the extent that any believer in Jesus is not living with the realization Jesus is in me, to that extent, we're living inauthentically. And unless we live with this reality front and center, that this overwhelming reality, Jesus is in me, the downward spiral will continue. It will steepen, the trajectory will steepen, it'll quicken, we'll become less and less interested in spiritual things, we'll be more and more concerned about our spiritual condition, we'll be less and less able to hear the Spirit's quiet nudges because of the static of apathy going on in our own hearts. Remember at the beginning, Paul told the Corinthians, when I come the third time, I am willing to be strong toward you. He cared enough to confront. He's going one step farther here, and he's saying that he cares enough to challenge them and us to self-examination. And that's what the Word of God does for each one of us this morning. It's challenging us to take a test, a self-test. Examine yourself. It's not telling us to test anybody else. It's not up to me to test you. It's not up to me to test my neighbor, my wife, you, your husband, your wife, your friend, your parents, your children. Examine yourself. And now, Paul takes his concern and his care for these Corinthians to another level. He cares so much for them that he's not only willing to be strong, he's not only willing to challenge them, he's also going to pray for them. So listen as I read verses 7, 8, and 9. Now we pray to God that you do nothing wrong. That's actually a really big prayer. We pray to God that you do nothing wrong, and then this is kind of parenthetical, not so that we ourselves may appear unapproved or approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we might appear unapproved. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for, that you become mature. So in those three verses, there's really only two prayers. And the first is, we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, which is just a beautiful, sweet prayer. If you want to show the depth of your love for a friend, go to the Father and pray for your friend. Lead my friend not into temptation. Deliver my friend from evil. Lead my friend into holiness. And you can do that because you know your friend and you know your friend's temptations. Those things to which he or she is drawn, you can pray that God would strengthen your friend in exactly those areas to stand firm against that wrong, against this wrong, against whatever wrong you know they're struggling with. So to pray, when we pray, we make a difference. Prayer is activism. And here's the second prayer, verse 9, this we also pray for, that you become mature. And that first prayer is preventive. Lord, keep them from doing anything wrong. And the second one is curative. If they have done anything wrong, please restore them. Please bring them back to stability and vitality. Now, the word that my version translates, become mature, is used in a number of different ways in first century culture. It was sometimes used to describe setting a broken bone back into place, or taming a wild horse, or mending a ripped fishing net. Wherever it's used, it refers to restoring something to its original condition, its original purpose. And this is the second thing the Apostle Paul prays for the Corinthians and what we can pray for each other. He's praying, if any of my friends in Corinth have slipped into sin of whatever kind, sexual sin, sins of drunkenness, violence of speech, whatever it might be, please restore them, God, for your purposes for them. Now, at a certain point, when you become aware that your friend has slipped into sin, you're going to talk to your friend. And you're going to do it wisely and lovingly and sensitively. But before we talk to our friends about their sin, let's talk to God about our friend's sin and pray for them, that the life-transforming power of Jesus will be unleashed in our friends' lives. Now, this verse 10 is actually the end of the body of the letter. Verse 10 gives us sort of the summation. This is why I've written everything I've written. And I've told you that I'm willing to be strong when I come, and I'm willing to... I'm calling you to self-examination. I'm praying for you so that when I come and when I'm present with you, I need not use severity. And I can spend all my time building you up and not tearing down. And then there's just five or six staccato sort of exhortations that he gives to them. This is how we live in the body of Christ. Finally then, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Just rejoice. In those seasons when it makes perfect sense to rejoice, rejoice. In those seasons when this couldn't be the time to rejoice, rejoice then, because there is healing in the very act of rejoicing in God. And mend your ways. Same word that was used earlier about becoming mature. Two words are related. So if there's anything in your life that is wild and needs taming, there's anything in your soul that is broken and needs setting, any nets in your life that are ripped and need mending, fix it. Be proactive. Be comforted. Learn to avail yourself of the comfort that the Holy Spirit provides, and He provides His comfort by prayer, by His word, by the people of God gathered together, so that when you find comfort from the Holy Spirit, you will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you yourself have been comforted by God. Be like-minded. It's not a call to unanimity. Not a call to being unanimous about anything. Not look alike, not talk alike, not dress the same. This is the picture of a church standing shoulder to shoulder, being like-minded about our mission. That we are here to fulfill Jesus' mission in the world. And then live in peace. Another picture of a church, but this is now the church looking inward, looking at each other. We're going to live with peace with each other. Whatever struggles and challenges may come up, we're not going to ignore them. We're going to talk with each other about them. And when all that's in place, the God of love and peace will be with you. And then getting closer and closer to wrapping up, Paul tells us how we're to greet each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Amen? If you've been wondering, since we first started our study in 2 Corinthians, what I'm going to say about 2 Corinthians 13:12, I'm ready for you. I have done a rather extensive biblical study of kissing, and I discovered that the Apostle Paul four times and the Apostle Peter one time told the Christians to whom they were writing to greet each other with holy kisses. And in biblical times, kisses were routinely exchanged at important moments in the life of the church. And on some of the mission trips that you've sent me to in different places in the world, I've been kissed by a lot of good people, men and women. Latin America, Russia. So why this emphasis, seemingly church-wide, maybe worldwide, ages-wide, why didn't Paul simply say greet each other nicely, pleasantly, cordially? Why the exhortation to a physical display of affection? Well, I wonder if Paul is touching on something deeply buried in our humanness when he urges this physical, non-sexual touch. Now, physical touch isn't the only manifestation of love, and it's possible to communicate love without touch. But physical expressions can be very meaningful. There's a way to shake hands that is perfunctory, rather cold, pretty formal. And there is a way to shake hands that leaves the person knowing that you've shaken hands with, that there's sincerity and there's warmth and there's something behind that handshake. The hug, the abrazo, the meaningful embrace, the hand on a shoulder, at just the moment when that person needs a hand on a shoulder. It can be a powerful moment of expressing love towards another person. Now, those who are more reserved may get sort of nervous when I'm saying this, maybe kind of threatening, but if you'll go just a little bit beyond your comfort zone to show the people you love that you love them by touch, you may find yourself just a little bit liberated to love them more. At any rate, in a couple of minutes, it'll be really interesting to see how we greet each other at the end of the service. So. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and it's among my favorite of all the letters in the New Testament. It is so autobiographical, and it is such a passionate appeal to live authentically for Jesus. We've learned so much, and just to review, we have seen that God's strength shines best through weaknesses, like our weakness. We've seen that central to the life of the church is restoring the broken and those who have sinned and those who have repented. And we've seen that we can be very open about our struggles and real in our relationships, that everything, even our money, can be a platform for demonstrating how grateful we are for the indescribable gift God has given us. And we've seen that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is a stage on which we can proclaim to everyone how much we love God. And thorns may come. And thorns will hurt, but God is always good. And it is always worth it to live for the pleasure of God. And that is just such a high and lofty calling. That is such an overwhelming vision of what life with Jesus is supposed to be about. It's got to be God. We can't do this on our own. So here's Paul's benediction to the Corinthians. This is our dismissal for today. This is to us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Be with y'all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We are dismissed to live authentically together for Him. God bless you.